The saying goes, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. And that's true, isn't it? None of us got to choose the family that we were born into. And maybe for you, you might think that if you could have had some say in it, then maybe you would have made a different choice. I wonder if you could have chose, what kind of family might you choose to be born into? Would you have chose a family with a different, maybe in a different country or a different culture? Would you have chosen a family with different values? Maybe you would have picked parents that might have passed on better genes, more athletic, more healthy, more attractive. Or maybe you'd have picked a family that was further up the social ladder, more connected, more money, one of those families that's always taking holidays to exotic locations. We could dream about those things all day, couldn't we? But the fact is that none of us got to choose any of those things. We didn't choose where we were born, we didn't choose when we were born, and we didn't choose the family that we would be born into. But God did. God chose the family that you and I would be born into, but he also chose the family that he would be born into. In Galatians 4, it says that when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman. At the incarnation, God himself is born into a family. And we are given the family tree in the genealogies in Matthew and Luke. They tell us the family that Jesus, God's son, is born into. And the family that he chose is the family that we have been hearing so much about in the book of Genesis. It's the family that God called and formed and who he names as my people. That's the family of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. It's into this family that the promised one would be born, as one day God the Son will be born as a man, as a descendant of this family. So when God chose the family that he would be born into, well, what kind of family did he choose? What are the kind of people here that God calls my people? Well, today we're coming to the end of our series through Genesis, and as the book closes, the people of God have become a family of 70 people. These are the sons of Jacob and their children. They are the beginnings of the people of Israel. And what kind of people are they? Well, we might think that God could have, or maybe should have, chosen better. Because this is a family that is full of flaws. And we're going to look back today on some of the events that we've skipped over in previous weeks. And we'll see some things about this family, that they are polygamous, they're marked by manipulation, there is incest and prostitution and sibling rivalry and jealousy and murder. These are probably not the kind of people that we might have chosen to bear God's name, to be the ones who represent him and to be his people in the world. But this is the family that God chose. This is the kind of people that God chooses. And through the promised Saviour, this is the family to which we belong, as we now call Jesus our brother, as we call God our Father, and as he calls us my people. So as we explore this today, here's three things we'll see about the kind of people that God calls my people. First, that they are a family of fracture and failure. But second, that they are a family with a future. And then finally, we'll see how the family's blessings are fulfilled. So first of all, let's get a bit of a snapshot of the kind of family that God calls my people. And we'll skip through some chapters today. And I want to mainly focus on the sons of Jacob who become the family of Israel. But the family has its origins really right back in chapters 29 and 30, if you want to just look back there very briefly. That's where we're told about where most of the 12 sons of Jacob are born, and also the one daughter of Jacob named Dinah. And the story here in these chapters of the children's conception and their births is a story of conflict and competition. Conflict between Jacob's wives, Leah and Rachel. Competition shown in how they give their maidservants to him as wives as well, And it's all about them trying to secure the blessing, but not by relying on God and his promise to bless, but rather trying to secure it by their own means and in their own strength. So that's where they're born in those chapters. But then as the sons of Jacob and his wives, as they grow up, well, through these later chapters in Genesis, there's several stories that give us an insight into what they are like. So come over to chapter 34. We're told in chapter 34 about how the one daughter of Jacob, Dinah, is terribly mistreated by a Canaanite named Shechem. Now, it says there in verse 2 of chapter 34, it says that Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, he saw her, he took her, and he raped her. But then following that, we're told about how his heart was then, in verse 3, drawn to Dinah, and he loved her, and he spoke tenderly to her. And he then seeks to make restitution for what he's done and to marry her. Now, of course, we read that, don't we? And it's a terrible thing that has been done to Dinah. And one of the things that I think shocks us as we read through this chapter is that Dinah herself is never given a voice. You never hear her speak or explain what she thinks about what should be done. Rather, what happens is that the brothers, they decide on behalf of their sister what to do. And so we read down in verse 13, it says that Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. And what they do is that they hatch this plan. The brothers say to Shechem that he and all of his men must be circumcised, and that after they've done that, then they will give Dinah to him as his bride. Now, somehow Shechem convinces all of the others in his town that this is a good idea. And in verse 24, it says that every male in the city is circumcised. But then we read this from verse 25. It says that 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields, and they carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Now, what are we to make of this story? I mean, it's a shocking story, isn't it? Dinah is terribly mistreated, first of all by Shechem, but then also by her brothers, where instead of giving their sister a voice to speak to find out what she might think should be justice in this situation, they just take matters into their own hands. And then the violence committed by Shechem is surpassed by the extreme violence and this massacre committed by Simeon and Levi. And the story is included primarily to show us that this was the behaviour of Simeon and Levi and the reason why they later don't receive a portion of the blessing. Similar is the story about Reuben in chapter 35. See, Reuben is the firstborn son to Jacob. So why is it that Reuben doesn't receive the blessing of the firstborn? Why is it that he is overlooked? Well, look at chapter 35 and in verse 21, it's just this very brief story here. It says in verse 21 that Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Now, what's going on here as Reuben sleeps with his father's wife? Well, most of the commentators suggest that this is not mainly about sexual desire, but this is a power move by Reuben, that this is him laying claim to his father's estate, an attempt to kind of assert himself as the head of the family. But, of course, Jacob is not dead yet, and he hears of it, and he will in turn strip Reuben of his right to the blessing of the firstborn. So Reuben is guilty of incest and sedition. Simeon and Levi are of violence and murder. What about the next in line? What about Judah? We'll come over to chapter 38. Chapter 38 is kind of a digression in one way from the story of Joseph, but it quite clearly, if you're here last week, it really contrasts against the actions of Joseph in Egypt with these actions of Judah in Canaan. While Joseph acts righteously in refusing to sin sexually with Potiphar's wife, well, Judah, we see, acts wickedly as he sins sexually with Tamar. Now, Tamar is his daughter-in-law. And the story describes how Judah has three sons. The first, who is married to Tamar, dies because he's wicked. And the custom at the time was that if a husband died without having any children, well, then the next son would marry the wife in order to have children to continue the family line. So that's what happens. Judah gives his next son to Tamar, but then the Lord puts him to death because of his wickedness. And then what Judah should have done is he should have then given his third son to her, but he's fearful, maybe rightly fearful of what might happen, and he doesn't give her to him in marriage. Oh, sorry, doesn't give him to her in marriage. And so what happens then is that Tamar takes things into her own hands. She covers herself up, and Judah thinks that she's a prostitute, and he sleeps with her. She becomes pregnant. And when it's revealed that Judah is the father, well, he realizes the sin of his actions. And if you come to verse 26, you notice that he acknowledges this. It says, Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." So she acted in accord with God's promise, whereas Judah didn't. So this is the fourth son in the family. Now, what happens to him? Does he lose his position in the family as well? Well, he's certainly no role model, but there does seem to be at least maybe just a hint of growth or repentance here in Judah at this point. At least he acknowledges his fault, and he begins, I think, to change his ways. And in time, well, Tamar gives birth. And just like before in the line of promise, she gives birth to twins. So it says there in verse 27, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, and so the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out and said, So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was named Zerah. Now, just reading that little description there, I mean, it reminds us so much, doesn't it, of the birth of Jacob and Esau. These two twins born that are fiercely competitive, and again, the older takes second place. Now, you might be just, you know, as you're reading through Genesis, you might think this is just an odd story wedged here right in the middle of this tale of Joseph in Egypt. But I think here one thing that we see is we see Tamar's determination to have descendants for Judah. And so what will happen is that it will be in this line that the Saviour will be born. In fact, in Matthew chapter 1, Tamar is honoured by being named in the genealogy that will introduce us to Jesus. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. And this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. Now, the rest of the book of Genesis, really, as we saw last week, it's primarily about Joseph in Egypt. But the one other brother who gets a fair share of the spotlight is Judah. And when we meet Judah in chapter 44, that's the next time we meet Judah, if you want to turn over there, he has certainly changed his ways to some extent. So in chapter 44 here, Joseph has trapped his brothers by hiding his silver cup in the sack of grain, of their grain, and is then threatening to take Benjamin as his slave in punishment for the alleged theft. In other words, Joseph has really put his brothers into the same position that they had put him in 20 years earlier. But it's now that Judah is the brother who speaks up and acknowledges the guilt of his family and is willing to take the consequences of that guilt. So in verse 16 of chapter 44, it says, What can we say to my Lord? Judah replied. What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup. And then in the next verses, Joseph continues to kind of push to take Benjamin as a slave, but Judah steps in. And he takes Joseph aside, and it's kind of this very long speech, starting in verse 18, and he explains how if Benjamin doesn't return home, then Jacob will die of grief. But the conclusion of the speech is that Judah asks that he might stay as the slave in the place of Benjamin. So take a look from verse 33. He says, "Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father." Now, this is quite a change. Judah was the brother who came up with the idea to sell Joseph as a slave, who at that time gave no regard to the feelings of his father as he tricked him into thinking that Joseph was dead. But it's now Judah intercedes to save one of his brothers, offers to take his place and become a slave so that the family might be restored. And in this way, doesn't he, Judah really displays what true greatness is all about. He foreshadows the one who will become the slave of all and give his life as a ransom for many. So it's kind of just gone over some of those chapters there, haven't we? But what a picture we're given of this family that God calls my people. I mean, it's a picture really of a very human family. Family that's torn apart by sin, but also a family that can be restored through grace and servanthood and forgiveness. And amazingly, at the end of Jacob's life, he is surrounded by all of his 12 sons. He's in Egypt, and that's where he dies, but he dies trusting that God will continue to provide for and to bless this family into the future. And at the end of chapter 47, as his time of death draws near, well, he makes Joseph swear to carry him up from Egypt to the land of promise. And then he gives blessings about the future, which is the chapters that we read earlier. And so this brings us to the second thing to see about this family, that they are a family with a future. And we see this as Jacob, as Israel, now calls his sons to him and pronounces his blessing on them. So it begins in chapter 48, where first of all Joseph comes to his father and he brings his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, with him. In verse 3, Jacob reminds Joseph of the time that God appeared to him and said, "I am going to make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I'll make you a community of peoples, and I'll give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you." And then after that, Jacob blesses his sons, those who will become the 12 tribes of Israel and inherit the land that God promised. But first of all, he blesses Joseph's two sons. And in this way, he's adopting Ephraim and Manasseh into the family as full sons, and so giving Joseph the double portion that was the right of the firstborn. So the blessing Jacob gives to Joseph is there in verse 15. It says, "Then he blessed Joseph and said, May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked faithfully, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly on the earth. And notice here what Jacob shows us what true blessing is all about. I mean, this is what Jacob learnt over his long life, that true blessing is to be part of this family, to be part of this family that God is building, the family that shares in his promises, this family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I think it would have been so easy for Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh, his sons, to think that they already had all of the blessing they could ever need. I mean, Joseph has this position of great power and privilege in Egypt, and his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, would have lived a life of comfort and wealth. I mean, these are the things that we so often think of as blessings. But Jacob speaks about true blessing, and Jacob turns their hope to what is to come. Because to have true blessing is not about having wealth and stability and prosperity now. Rather, it is to look to the future that God has promised, to share in that future. And this is something that we must remember as well, that our hope is not in Egypt and its pleasures, but in God and his promises. And so we are to see ourselves as temporary residents here, as strangers and exiles, while we wait for the better future that God has promised to his family. Now this focus on the future continues in chapter 49, as Jacob then calls the rest of his sons around him and tells them, blesses them about what will happen in days to come. I think it's clear here that Jacob in this chapter now speaks as Israel. He's now speaking as a prophet of God. And I think for some of the sons, I mean, what Israel had to say that day, it would have been pretty hard to hear. I mean, certainly that's the case for the first three sons, beginning in verse 3 with Reuben, and then for Simeon and Levi in verse 5. I mean, while they are still blessed to be part of this family, they are also going to have to face the consequences for what they've done in the past. As you might expect, Joseph receives a very long and generous blessing towards the end. That's from verse 22. But really, I think the big surprise for us here is about Judah. I mean, he's the fourth son to have his father's blessing spoken to him. And I imagine he was probably feeling pretty nervous as it was his turn coming up. I mean, he just heard Reuben being told he's no longer going to be the head because of that act of incest and sedition. And then Simeon and Levi, they've been humbled because of their violence and their murder. So what about the next in line, Judah? Judah, who had first suggested that Joseph be sold into slavery. Judah, who had moved away and acted unrighteously with Tamar. But Judah, who also had recognized his guilt. Judah, who was willing to offer himself in the place of Benjamin so that he might live. Well, here's what Jacob says from verse 8. He says, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Now, what might Judah and his brothers have thought as they heard that blessing? I imagine there was probably a whole lot about that, that they just weren't sure what it meant. I mean, they would have known that the blessing spoke much more about their descendants than about them. But I wonder if they might have started to think that this was really a blessing about one particular descendant. Now, that promised offspring of Adam and Eve, the one who will crush the head of the serpent, is that what he will do with the scepter that will rule the nations? I mean, certainly from this point on, the future of the family and the promises made to this family will all be bound up with this blessing given to Judah. So how is it that we see this family's blessings fulfilled? Well, it will take 400 years until God will take Israel out of Egypt through the events of the Exodus. And then when they eventually settle in the promised land, well, sons will be born to Judah who will rule as kings over God's people. It will begin with David and Solomon. But Israel will wait and look for the one to whom the scepter belongs, the one whom all nations will honour, the king whose kingdom will never end. And when the time has fully come, well, God will send his son, born of a woman, born as a descendant of Judah. In Bethlehem of Judea, he will be born. And he'll be born to rule the nations. And he himself, in the Gospels, will call 12 sons of Israel to follow him, to become a new Israel, the new family of God. Now, they'll be full of flaws and failings. I mean, probably not the kind of people we might choose to be God's representatives in the world. But these disciples will be the start of a new people that God calls my people. A new community where belonging to this family is based not on being a physical descendant of Abraham, but by believing like Abraham did in God's promises, by believing in this one who will bring blessing, who will rule the nations. And how will that son of Judah bring that about? Well, the very last book of the Bible describes for us how one of the disciples, John, it says that he's there weeping. He's weeping because he's looking for someone who is able to open the scroll. He's looking for someone who is pure enough, worthy enough, someone who is wise enough and loving enough to bring about God's ancient plans and purposes, to bring blessing and peace to the nations. And John weeps because there is no one worthy. None of Jacob's sons are worthy. None of the 12 disciples were worthy. None of us are worthy. But then it says this in Revelation 5. It says, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" See, finally, here is the one who is worthy. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is able to bring all of God's purposes to bear. But John then turns to look to see this lion who has conquered, and it says, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." And this is the one who is worthy. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the lamb who was slain. Here is the true son of Judah who became a servant, who was slain to save his brothers. That's what makes him worthy. But that is also what he did to make you and I worthy. This is what he did to make us part of his family, because his robes were washed in blood. In him we now have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. They say that you can't choose your family, and that may be true for us, but in his grace, God chooses his family, And this is what God has done so that he could choose you to be part of his family. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, the Lord who became the servant. He has conquered sin and death, and he now rules and reigns, and he calls us to be part of his people. The response to this news in Revelation is that God's people then begin to sing and declare. They say, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever. Amen." Let me pray that we might respond like that as God's people. Our Father God, we do want to thank you again today for the great grace that we see in the pages of Genesis. Our Father, we know that like this first family that you called to be your people, we know that we too are full of faults and failings. And so we are so thankful for your salvation, for the forgiveness of sins that we have in Jesus, and for the welcome that he gives into your family. Father, we pray that as your people, that we might be shaped more and more by your grace as we live each day as your family. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.